So the guy here at the left here is Philotheos Bryennios, a Greek Orthodox metropolitan, that is a bishop of Nicomedia, who was born in 1833 and died in 1917. I bring him up because old Philotheos is an important part of the story of the church in the second century, even though he wasn't born until 1833. Because in 1873, he went to Constantinople, and while in Constantinople, he spent time in the archive, the library of the Jerusalem Monastery of the Most Holy Sepulchre, which is not in Jerusalem, it's in Constantinople, okay? And while he was there, he discovered a number of manuscripts, including a big manuscript collection that included a synopsis of the Old and New Testament arranged by John Chrysostom, and the Epistle of Barnabas, the First Clement, and something called the Teaching of the 12 Apostles, the Didache. And the Didache is a document that dates to at least the second century and probably the first century, probably around AD 70. And if it, and so Philotheos, the metropolitan of Nicomedia, is the guy that discovered this in 1873. It had been lost for 8 centuries, maybe 10. But the Didache is a document that was the basis for much of what the first century or the second century church did and believed. In 1900, somebody found a Latin version of the first 5 chapters, which gives us strong evidence that that the text that we have has been reasonably well preserved. Didache means the teaching. And the long title to this is The Lord's Teaching Through the 12 Apostles to the Nations. So this is a document that claims to come from the 12 apostles. It potentially dates to sometime around AD 70, 75, but it appears to have been edited together sometime early in the second century. It has some roots in probably the Antioch area. It speaks to things from the standpoint of the church in Antioch and greater Syria of the time. But it was probably originally published in Alexandria. Now, think back, see if you can remember, when I was talking about the 12 apostles, which one of the 12 apostles is associated with the church at Antioch and then the church at Alexandria? That would be Matthew. And the Didache uses Matthew's gospel as the basis for everything that it does. Almost everything that the Didache talks about appears to be drawn from Matthew's gospel, which is one of the reasons why the connection to Antioch and then to Alexandria is as strong as it is. So there is no direct connection here to any of the apostles and no evidence that this is something that the apostles ever thought about or decided to do, but it leans hard on Matthew's gospel as roots in Antioch and Alexandria and was very widely accepted in the church of the second century. It may have been intended to be a companion to Matthew's gospel. That is, that you would take around the scroll that had Matthew's gospel and you would bring the Didache along as a sort of a teaching tool. It's really kind of an early, well, it's not really a catechism. It's not questions and answers in the more modern conception of that, but it was a teaching tool that was intended to teach people basics of the faith. And it was seen as scripture by at least some people in the church. It was never became part of the canon. It was never widely accepted as part of the canon. But it was one of those documents that in the early church was always regarded as close to the canon. And as a result, it was widely read in the churches. When you came together, there was a good chance that somebody would read a section out of Matthew's gospel, and then maybe somebody would read a brief clip from the Didache as part of your worship. So the Didache has two main sections. The first part talks about the two ways, the way of life and the way of death. And the first six of the 16 very short chapters of Didache is about that. And it's really a summary of kind of basic Christian morality. It's a very how we should live. It's not theological at all. It's about the step that makes us different from the pagans around us. And it emphasizes points that are countercultural in the day because Christians had a much stricter understanding of what was right and wrong conduct than the people around them, as which should be true today, by the way. So it's about living a countercultural life. And so here's a couple of things from Didache. The Lord's teaching to the heathen by the 12 apostles. That's the opener here. The first chapter begins with, there are two ways, one of life and one of death, and between the two ways there is a great difference. Now, this is the way of life. First, you must love God who made you, and second, your neighbor as yourself. Whatever you want people to refrain from doing to do to you, you must not do to them. And then it goes on to explain a whole bunch of things about how that looks like in your life. One of the interesting line that is at the end of chapter 1, let your donation sweat in your hands until you know to whom to give it. That's a really interesting image. The idea that when you are ready to give something, you should let it wait until the moment that you see the great opportunity, the moment you see the right thing. It should sweat in your hands until that time. In chapter 2, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not corrupt boys, do not fornicate, do not steal, do not practice magic, do not go in for sorcery, do not murder a child by abortion or kill a newborn infant. Okay. Yeah. You're thinking that the church became anti-abortion in the 1970s, right? No, the church was publicly anti-abortion by the middle of the second century because abortion was fairly widely accepted and practiced in the Roman era. And not so much abortion, but what the Romans called exposure, which is if you had an unwanted child, and most unwanted children in the Roman era, as in China over the last 40 years, were girls. Dad wanted a son to follow on the line, and a girl just seemed expensive and not particularly useful. So they would do what they called exposure. That is, that they would take the baby girl and they would leave her outside to freeze to death or starve to death or be eaten by a predator or something. In Roman cities, they were actually basically slave traders who roamed around the city in the pre-dawn hours to see if anybody had left a child out overnight, because you could enslave that person and it was likely to be female and there was money to be had in that. So this was deeply embedded in the culture. And Christians were the people that said, this is wrong, this is evil. And that was incredibly countercultural in the second century to say that and to do that. So the Didache is very specific on this point. There's another good quote here. Your words shall not be dishonest or hollow, but substantiated by action. Do not hate anybody, but reprove some, pray for others, and still others love more than your own life. Accept whatever happens to you as good in the realization that nothing occurs apart from God. So do not neglect your responsibility to your son or your daughter, but from their youth you shall teach them to revere God. So at the church meeting, you must confess your sins and not approach prayer with a bad conscience. This is the way of life. So that's the first four short chapters here, chapter 5, and then in chapter 6, the way of death is this. First of all, it is wicked and thoroughly blasphemous, murders, adulteries, lusts, fornications, thefts, idolatries, magic arts, sorceries, robberies, false witness, hypocrisies, duplicity, deceit, arrogance, malice, stubbornness, greediness, filthy talk, jealousy, audacity, haughtiness, boastfulness. Those who persecute good people, who hate truth, who love lies, who are ignorant of the reward of uprightness, who do not abide by goodness or justice, and are on the alert, not for goodness, but for evil. Gentleness and patience are remote from them. They love vanity, look for profit, have no pity for the poor, do not exert themselves for the oppressed, ignore their maker, murder children, corrupt God's image, turn their backs on the needy, oppress the afflicted, defend the rich, unjustly condemn the poor, and are thoroughly wicked. My children, may you be saved from all of this. So the first part of Didache is about this idea of, here's the basics of what it means to live as a Christian. Here's what Christians look like. And many of the things on these lists of what to do and what to not do, which are not really theological, they're just moral kind of precepts, are things that are thoroughly countercultural in that culture, in that moment. beginning in chapter 7, if you will, the first six chapters here may have been used as sort of a catechism, as sort of a training for people who wanted to be baptized into the church, that they needed to memorize these first six, group of six things, which are about what to do and what to not do if you want to be a Christian, just very basic stuff. chapter 7 through 16 are about, basically, they're a manual of church practice. There's a basic liturgy for baptism, a basic liturgy for the Lord's Supper. There's a point that the episcopos and the diakonos should be elected. So that we should choose our leaders wisely and well. You must then elect for yourselves bishops and deacons who are a credit to the Lord, men who are gentle, generous, faithful, and well-tried. For their ministry to you is identical with that of the prophets and teachers. You must not therefore despise them, for along with the prophets and teachers, they enjoy a place of honor among you. So there is a strong sense in Didache that the gifts of prophecy are common and important part of church life. And this is one of the reasons why we know that this isn't a much later document, because by the end of the second century, there was not a very strong sense anymore that prophecy was a gift that was widely given and that it was useful. And this is partly the Montanist controversy led to that. We'll talk about that in the future. But this manual of church practice doesn't talk anything about Gnosticism, Judaizers. It doesn't talk about any of the heresies. It's merely focused on this is what we should do. So next slide is this is what Didache says. This is chapter all of chapter 7, short chapters. And this is the chapter about baptism. And so this is what the church was very widely teaching about baptism in the second century. This is what the church thought about baptism. So, first of all, it begins with the echo of the Great Commission concerning baptism. Baptize this way, having first said all these things, baptize into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, having first said all these things, that's a reference to the first six chapters, which is about the way of life and the way of death. And so, so it appears that those first six chapters, those fundamentals of what does it mean for us to be Christians and what does this look like, these are things that you taught people before they were baptized. They baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit in living water. Living water being understood to be moving water, a river most likely, or maybe a tidal sea or ocean, but some not stagnant water. Water that is in motion somehow. If you have no living water, baptize into other water. And if you cannot do so in cold water, do so in warm. It's acceptable to baptize somebody in a hot spring. But if you have neither, pour out water three times upon the head into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The church in the East today continues to use pouring as a means of baptism, which is not something we see in the church in the West. In the church in the West, you either baptize by immersion or you're baptized by sprinkling. In the church in the East, you baptize by pouring. You pour water three times, just as Didache says, as an alternative to living water. But before the baptism, let the baptizer fast, and the baptized, and whoever else can, but you shall order the baptized to fast one or two days before. So fasting is closely tied to baptism here. So this very strongly implies that immersion is preferred, and that pouring is an acceptable substitute, and sprinkling is not really covered here as a means of baptism, as a mode of baptism. There's not any evidence that sprinkling is part of the culture of the early church. But this is the basics of baptism. This is an argument, by the way, that maybe we should get rid of the tank and go back to the mill pond. That is living, moving water, and that, warm water is not preferred. So even though we don't warm this water, we just let it get to room temperature most of the time. Not all of you have experienced it at full room temperature, but anyway. So, but, the Didache says cold water is better, right? So we're good to go. But this is basic church teaching from the second century, and really drawing back to the first century, that through the patristic era, this was the basic way to think about baptism and to think about who we are. In that. So next slide, chapter 9, the Lord's Supper. Modern translations of this almost always call chapter 9 the Eucharist and use the term Eucharist. But the word is Thanksgiving. The word that is actually in the original text is the Thanksgiving. Now consider concerning the Thanksgiving, thus give thanks. First concerning the cup, this is the cup first, and then the bread after is the outline here. And in each case, there is a prayer to go with this. We thank you, our Father, for the holy vine of David, your servant, which you made known to us through Jesus, your servant. To you be the glory forever. And the broken bread. We thank you, our Father, for the life and knowledge which you have made known to us through Jesus, your servant. To you be the glory forever. Even as this broken bread was scattered over the hills and was gathered together and became one, so let your church be gathered together from the ends of the earth into your kingdom, for yours is the glory and the power through Jesus Christ forever. This harks back to the feeding of the 5,000, the people sitting on the hillside and the bread being broken and passed out to everyone. But that this is a sign that in the communion, in the bread, that we are brought back together. We are bound together. We are gathered as his people, as his kingdom, for the sake of his glory. But let no one eat or drink of your thanksgiving, but they who have been baptized into the name of the Lord. For concerning all this also the Lord has said, give not that which is holy to the dogs. So clear focus on unity here. This is the earliest post-New Testament description of the Lord's Supper. And there is a very clear demarcation here that there are members, that there are people that are in the body, and those people are to celebrate the communion. Those people are part of this, and there are people that are not, and those people are outside, and they are not to participate. And so there's a fencing of the table here. Chapter 10 is on the next slide. Chapter 10 is the prayer after the communion, after the thanksgiving. After you are filled, thus give thanks. We thank you, Holy Father, for your holy name, which you caused to tabernacle, to become a tent, to take up residence, as in the Old Testament, in our hearts. And for the knowledge and faith and immortality which you made known to us through Jesus your servant, to you be the glory forever. You, Master Almighty, created all things for your name's sake. You gave food and drink to men for enjoyment, that they might give thanks to you. But to us, you freely gave spiritual food and drink and life eternal through your servant. Before all things, we thank you that you are mighty. To you be the glory forever. Remember, Lord, your church, to deliver it from all evil, to make it perfect in your love, and gather it from the four winds, sanctified for your kingdom, which you have prepared for it. For yours is the power and the glory forever. Let grace come. Let this world pass away. Hosanna to the God of David. So that's the prayer that the patristic church is using at the end of the communion, at the end of the Lord's Supper. If anyone is holy, let him come. If anyone is not so, let him repent. Maranatha. Amen. But permit the prophets to make thanksgiving as much as they desire. There is, throughout the Didache, a sense that there are people that still have prophetic gifts and prophetic voices, and that those people should not be required to use a standardized kind of prayer or a standardized approach. But that for the rest of us, these are good standardized prayers, and you should use these. So these prayers were said over and over and over again in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th century. These were standard prayers that were used across the church and that people heard again and again through their lives. And this, after you are filled, this is a communion that could either be done as an element of worship or as an agape meal, as a meal together. And so in the 2nd century, we still see that often the church is gathering for a fellowship meal, and having a communion as part of the fellowship meal instead of as part of the worship. So Didache is our basic understanding of what are some fundamental things that the church looked like in the second century with respect to what it believed and what it worshiped and how it worshiped. So it's a view into the past, into the far country of people that didn't have any of the things that you depended on this day to get here. But people that were part of this church, part of this body, that we are bound with them in the communion and in our lives is part of the kingdom of God. And so we rejoice in that memory.